We'll be starting today in Revelation chapter 13. I'm returning today to the somewhat huge topic of eschatology, which is, of course, the study of predictive prophecy related to the glorious second coming of Christ and His return, which we, all as Christians, are supposed to be waiting and watching and longing for with great expectancy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul opened the book in verse 6 by commending the Thessalonians at how they were a shining example, actually, to the other churches. Paul said, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Paul says here in this passage that the expected lifestyle for a Christian is to turn to God from idols, meaning to repent of your former sins and idols and from serving yourself, to serve the Lord instead. And then to wait expectantly and, in fact, to be watching for your Lord's return. Paul summarizes in that brief synopsis there what the normal Christian life consists of, and of which the Thessalonians serve as an example to us all. We know from the rest of this epistle, actually, that, and also from Paul's second letter to this church at Thessalonica, that this church was indeed actually somewhat focused on waiting and watching for the Lord's return. Just as Christians in every age and era have been exhorted by the Scriptures to remain continually focused, the Lord Jesus commanded His disciples to watch. He said in Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." He said in Mark 13:37, "And what I say unto you, the 12, I say unto all, watch," Jesus said. Revelation 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So we're commanded to watch, we are expected to watch, and to enable, actually, His disciples to watch for His glorious appearing, the Lord gave us specific signs to look for, including specific events that would precede His return, as recorded in the passages that we've been looking at and we'll look at a little bit more today. However, as men like Hymenaeus and Philetus arose even in the first century, who Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, saying in verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." That, by the way, is the same error that is literally repeated today by the preterists, who base their entire system on the position that the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, is already past. Paul says that heresy overthrows the faith of some. After the first century, as the years and the decades and then the centuries passed with no literal fulfillment of Christ's return of His prophecies, and as scoffers arose, just as Peter warned about, saying, "Where is this promise of His coming?" And then especially as a corrupted version of Christianity became the dominant and even the established state religion of the Roman Empire, men like Origen and Augustine began to look for alternate ways to interpret the text of the Scriptures, to spiritualize and to allegorize and to convert them to metaphor, to say Christ didn't really mean what He said, and that these prophetic passages should not be taken literally. So therefore, as a result of that way of thinking, there are more Christians than ever these days who are not really watching. Scoffers who have taken their eyes off of Bible prophecy, saying it's irrelevant, the back burner issue, along with others who may be watching, but who are looking in the wrong places, and who therefore are not guarding themselves against compromise with the devil's rising beast system. We study these things and refute false doctrines related to the Lord's return to remain on guard and to continue to watch as we're commanded to do. That brings us to Revelation chapter 13, where John says, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Having read that passage, I have some questions to ask. Was this prophecy fulfilled in first century Rome under Caesar Nero, when Titus Vespasian's armies destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground, as the preterists believe? Or was this fulfilled several centuries later through the office of the Roman Catholic Papacy, as many historicists believe? Does this beast symbolize pagan Rome of the first few centuries of the church, as John Gill taught, which then morphed into the second beast of this chapter, which Gill believed to be the Roman Catholic Church? Or do these two beasts instead symbolize the rise of Islam and the false prophet Muhammad, as some historicists today are actually teaching? Or is this prophecy yet to be fulfilled, as many Christians believe, myself included? And if it's yet to be fulfilled, is it to be fulfilled by the Pope of Rome, to whom global temporal power will be given? Or will it be fulfilled by a more political ruler who is in command of the mightiest military force on the face of the earth? I would suggest that these are very important questions for every Christian who desires to be obedient to the Lord's repeated command to watch for his return. And that therefore, I believe this is a very important topic of study that we're engaged in here. And it, as stated, it is a huge topic. It's actually much like a 500-piece picture puzzle that requires us to intently study, properly interpret, and rightly harmonize all of the many, many scriptures throughout the Bible related to this topic, each one of which gives us additional detail to fill in a piece of that puzzle. And far too many Christians, actually in all camps, fail to do that and attempt instead to exegete isolated passages from isolated words without taking into consideration all that the Bible has to say on the topic being addressed in a particular verse, as some historicists in particular try to do with the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that we'll be looking at both today and again next week. I was actually hoping to finalize today our important sermon series refuting the historicist view of John's revelation, also known as historicism. But there's just far too much that I have to deal with, far too much that needs to be said to refute this error, which, though this system is not quite as preposterous or dangerous as preterism, it does indeed have dangers of its own that I believe Christians need to be warned of. So again, for quick review, what we covered last week and been before. Historicism was initially the position of the Catholic Protestant reformers and many following in their steps after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, and that therefore remained the predominant Protestant eschatological view until the mid-1800s, though still retained actually by Seventh-day Adventists and J.W., False Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups as well. In general, historicists agree with preterists that Christ's prophecies in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled in AD 70, so that in that limited sense, I suppose, historicists could, to some degree, be designated as partial preterists. However, they depart from both preterists and futurists in their interpretation of the books of Daniel and John's Revelation, which they see as symbolically prophesying historical events that have been progressively unfolding over the last 24 centuries since the time of Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity. Historicism is based entirely and completely relies upon what is called the day-year theory of interpretation, whereby they interpret the 1260 days mentioned in Revelation 11 through 13 and the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, not as that number of literal 24-hour days, but instead as 1260 and 2300 years. Many historicists today agree with the 16th century reformers that the Antichrist, prophesied in Revelation 13 here in this passage and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is not a single ruler who will hold political power for over a global empire for a brief period of time before Christ's return, but instead was actually fulfilled over several centuries in a continuing and ongoing office fulfilled in the Roman Catholic papacy, so that such historicists have seen every pope that held that office as the Antichrist. There are also many historicists today, actually, who have been deceived by a Roman Catholic charlatan by the name of Walid Shubat, an imposter who poses as an ex-Muslim terrorist who converted to Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, that is, counterfeit Christianity, and who has employed this historicist system of eschatology to convince many pro-Zionist and dominionist Pentecostals in particular that the false prophet of Revelation 13 was actually Muhammad, that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, and that the Babylon of Revelation 18 is actually the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Many people are believing that lie. We've seen actually many comments posted to our YouTube America to Babylon videos by folks who take this position, arguing that Mecca is Babylon. And this view is popularized by this alleged terrorism expert and neocon deceiver, Walid Shubat. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, please. Thankfully, many Christians have, over the last decade, come to see the absolute heresy of the system of dispensationalism with its pre-trib rapture. Of course, it's popularized by C.I. Schofield and through Oxford's Schofield Reference Bible. However, in rightly fleeing from that despicable lies of dispensationalism and its multi-gospel, multi-kingdom heresies, many have actually wrongly jumped from the fire into the frying pan, or from the frying pan into the fire, rejecting the historic premillennial belief of the early church that we hold to, and instead falling back to the Catholic reformers' historicist position, including the latest promoter of the historicist position, Dr. Chuck Baldwin, who many Christians actually look up to with great respect, myself included. I'm especially respectful of Brother Baldwin's anti-501c3 position, and also of his exposure and his very justified criticism of Donald Trump's neocon and Zionist war policies. However, I listened this past week to one of Brother Baldwin's sermons, preached, I think, last October, in commemoration of what Protestants celebrate as Reformation Day. And I mentioned this sermon of Brother Baldwin, not to single him out, actually, but just to give an example of what some historicists today are teaching. And so in this Reformation Day sermon, Brother Baldwin cited to the commentaries of what he called the old scholars. The old scholars to support his newly adopted historicist position. He said he doesn't refer to new commentaries anymore unless he wants to see what's wrong. He goes to the old scholars, he says. But from what he said, what he concluded, it actually appears that these old scholars he's referring to are post-Reformation historicists like John Calvin, John Wesley, Adam Clark, the Irish Methodist preacher, Matthew Henry, and perhaps John Gill as well. That's the group of men that he's consulting. And then in the sermon, Brother Baldwin proceeded to lay out a fairly standard historicist interpretation of Revelation 11, 1 through 13. Where John writes in verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Brother Baldwin said the temple, a typical historicist interpretation, this temple refers to the church in verse 1, meaning, in their view, the invisible or the spiritual universal church. Verse 2 says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So at this point in his message, Brother Baldwin affirmed his full acceptance of the historicist day-year theory, or presupposition, which is the preconceived conclusion upon which they base their entire system. And then he stated rather conclusively that this 1,260 days and 42 months actually means a period of 1,260 years. And that the two witnesses here symbolize not just two men at the end of time, but symbolizes relatively very few witnesses who dared to preach the gospel, the true gospel and true doctrine of the Bible, of the apostles, during the dark ages that preceded the Reformation. That's what he says this refers to. Brother Baldwin then concluded that this 1,260-year period refers to the time period that began at John's writing in 90 A.D. and continued, he said, until about 1350 A.D., during which time, you know, horrible plagues did fall on nations of Europe, such as the Black Death Plague and other judgments of God that resulted, he says, from Europe's rejection of the testimony of these few witnesses, which is why the Bible says they called down fire from heaven. That's what he said. And then also in 1350, that time period ended, Brother Baldwin said, when John Wycliffe, the so-called morning star of the Reformation, began preaching against the apostasy of Rome, which was in about 1350. We looked at this passage in part one of this series and saw this time period expressed in chapter 12 and 13 also of the Revelation, describing the time period during which the beast of Revelation 13, also known as the Antichrist, would reign over all that dwell on the earth. And so it actually appears, Brother Baldwin has concluded, that the reign of the Antichrist is long past, defeated actually by the Protestant Reformation. And thus we don't need to concern ourselves, apparently, with any such system arising in the future. And so that just gives another example of the historicist interpretive approach and how some tend to apply it. It also highlights some of the potential dangers of it, since I believe that beast of Revelation 13 is yet to rise up before us. I have several things I want to say today to all those who may be inclined to adopt this view of the Bible. First of all, I want to say that actually Brother Baldwin didn't go back far enough to find the correct old scholars on which to base this particular position. Had he even gone back to Victorinus in the 4th century A.D., he still wouldn't have gone back far enough. I'm going to show momentarily from the writings of Irenaeus in the 2nd century that the early church took a far more literal and futurist view of Revelation, contrary to the common lie of the historicists that the futurist interpretation was hatched by the Jesuits. It reminds me, Brother Jade, I've got some handouts up here. I want you to pass out for me. I have some quotes of Irenaeus there to hand out. We'll be going through. So, beginning this week and continuing into the next message, I plan to show from the scriptures that the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 must in fact be separated from the first 69 weeks to a future time related to the restoration of Israel and to the removal of their blinders, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 11, and which is further supported in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14. I also plan to show that the man that confirms this covenant of Daniel 9:27 is not the Christ, as historicists must believe to make their system work, but is instead, indeed and most definitely, the Antichrist. Turn please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before I move on, I want to point out briefly one fundamental error made by historicists here in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, Paul says, that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Historicists and futurists generally agree that the man of sin Paul speaks of here is in fact the Antichrist, as seen in Revelation 13 and elsewhere. Except that as a rule, historicists take the position that the temple of God that this man takes his seat in verse 4 is and must be the church. He has to rise up through the church, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the historicists say that this man must be the Pope of Rome, as seen throughout history, proclaiming himself to be the vicar of Christ in the midst of Christ's church. I just want to point out briefly, an immediate and major problem with this position is that the Pope of Rome never did arise from within Christ's true church. The Roman Catholic Church has been a counterfeit church from its very early days, long before the papacy was ever fully established. The Pope of Rome never did arise from within Christ's true church. Secondly, there is no true universal church in this earth, in this present age, for the Antichrist to take his seat in. And there will be no universal church until the glorious day dawns when Christ assembles all of his saints together with him at the beginning of his glorious millennial reign. I've covered that point at length in several messages posted online, so I won't belabor the point today. But I will come back to this passage later to show and to prove much of the historicist's dismay and disgust that there must be a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. We'll come back to that. Got a long way to go to get there, though. I want to talk about the day-year theory. Before we go to the temple to be rebuilt, I want to address in more detail the folly of the day-year theory upon which this entire historicist system is based. In a sermon, Brother Baldwin emphasized, or I'd say overemphasized, the role of presupposition in one's interpretation of Scripture. That word, presupposition, that is actually a favorite of Calvinist Reconstructionists. It refers in essence to the preconceived conclusions through which some tend to view the Scriptures. Brother Baldwin said we must start with the correct presupposition, or all we're doing is trying to prove a falsehood. And if your presupposition is wrong, everything that you use to try to prove that is wrong. I would suggest that unless your presupposition is simply that the Bible is the authoritative word of God and says what it means and means what it says, this is not rightly dividing the word of God. This is not exegesis, which is a process of drawing out the meaning from a text in accordance with the context and the discoverable meaning of the author. To the contrary, this is eisegesis, which is when a reader imposes his or her interpretation or preconceived conclusions into and onto the text. Such is the case with this presupposition of the day-year theory that Brother Baldwin and many others have bought into, without which the entire historicist system crumbles. First of all, we've already seen the utter failure of the day-year theory demonstrated in history by the many historicists that attempted to set dates for Christ's return. Talked about that first in the first installment of this series, part one. Secondly, the day-year theory has very little, if any, foundation in Scripture. Historicists have only two passages in the Bible to cite to support this theory that you should interpret a day as a year. One is from Numbers chapter 14, when God sentenced the Israelites to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers 14, verse 34. God said, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years. The other passage they cite too is Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, where the Lord commanded Ezekiel to lie on his side to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I've appointed thee each day for a year, God said to Ezekiel. I would suggest that this is actually very weak support for such a sweeping theory on which to base your entire interpretation of Bible prophecy, to base your entire system of eschatology on. Especially since these two verses have no correlation with and nothing to do with the book of Revelation or Bible prophecy related to the last days. And further, these two somewhat obscure, completely unrelated verses actually lend no support for the historicist ignorance of the phrase 42 months, which we also see in the Revelation. We see a couple places there where 42 months is used to express the same time period as 1260 days. And there is no place, of course, in the Bible where the word month is used to describe a period of 30 years, as a historicist take that term to mean in the Revelation. Nowhere in the Bible do we have support for that. I would say, personally, that the reason God wisely put that phrase 42 months in the Revelation in combination with 1260 days is to emphasize and to ensure that the time period should be taken in its literal sense. We'll also see that borne out and I believe proven in Daniel chapter 9 when we get there. Thirdly, I would point to the utter inconsistency. This is an important point. The utter inconsistency of this presupposition or this theory and the folly of its outcome. I want you to think about this. Chuck Baldwin actually dared to state in his sermon that the historicists are more consistent in their interpretation than the futurists. But actually nothing could be further from the truth. Without exception, historicists apply this day-year theory only to the Antichrist and never to the prophecies of the true Messiah's reign. That includes the historicist Baptist commentator John Gill, who wrote back in the 1700s. He took the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, during which Satan is bound and the saints reigning with Christ, as a literal 1,000 years. However, he assigned, 1260 days of the Antichrist's reign as 1260 years. I have yet to find or hear of a single historicist who takes this theory or this standard that he applies strictly to the reign of Antichrist, and apply it to the millennial reign of Christ as well. So question, if the days of Revelation 11 to 13 are to be multiplied by 360, why should not the 1,000 years of Revelation 20? And consider for a moment the folly of this end result. In effect, the historicist position is that the Antichrist triumphs for 1,260 years, while the true Christ reigns for only 1,000. Further, this system presumes that God gives his people only 1/360th of the truth, hiding from them the full extent of their persecution. He tells them their persecution under Antichrist will last only 3.5 years when it actually lasts for 1,260. So God conceals from his saints the full amount of their suffering while revealing the full extent of their peace. God conceals the fact that the Antichrist era of darkness and plagues and judgment and calamity thus far surpasses Christ's era of peace and truth and salvation. Makes no sense. God says that a king shall reign in righteousness, and that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. The utter folly and the absurdity of this inconsistency should be obvious to all, as we see in its end result. I'd say the historicists have this scenario exactly backwards. To the contrary, God says to his people in Isaiah 54, verse 7, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee in a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. That, by the way, is how our merciful and gracious and loving God operates. This deceptive God of the historicists that hides how much suffering we're going to have to go through is more like Islam's Allah than the great and merciful God of the Bible. I think this one point in and of itself should be more than enough to make anyone who has studied through the many prophecies of the glorious earthly reign of the Messiah to utterly reject this absurd day-year theory. However, there's much more. My fourth argument against the failed day-year theory that has utterly failed in history itself is that the early church interpreted the 1260 days and 42 months as a literal 3.5 years. First of all, I need to state, I'm going to look at the testimony of Irenaeus. I need to state that in citing to quotations of early Christian leaders, I don't use the term church fathers, since that is a very Roman Catholic term. It's also actually a very inappropriate term as applied to early Christians, since that term father is used to refer to a progenitor, or one who begets something, or who is its founder. Perhaps it's appropriate, for instance, to use that term founding fathers to refer to the 56 men who signed the American Declaration of Independence. Although that's actually also up for debate, since as we covered in part two of our video series on America the Babylon, in naming America's founders, we would also have to name as perhaps the most influential founding father of the American Republic, the man who actually engineered the American War for Independence from Britain, an obscure and a little known man by the name of Lorenzo Ricci, who served as a superior general of the Vatican's Jesuit order from 1758 through 1775, and he used his Jesuit agents on both sides of the Atlantic, including an infiltrator inside the house of Britain's King George, to turn the American colonies against the Vatican's number one enemy at that time, the Protestant British Empire, and also to establish a republic in which the Jesuits could freely operate after they were banished from the kingdoms of Europe, and a republic that they could later infiltrate and take over and use for their father the devil to build a new Roman Empire, a new world order, which they have now almost fully accomplished. That's just a side note there, but of historical trivia that's actually very appropriate to the topic and that we're going to come back to. So I don't call early Christian leaders church fathers. Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23:9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." So the only church father we should look to is our Father in heaven. And his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, is the founder of the church, which was then built on the foundation of the apostles, not the so-called church fathers. However, all that said, it is helpful. And I believe there is great value in citing to quotes of the early Christian leaders and writers of the pre-Nicene era to at least gain some insight and some understanding into what the early church taught, presuming we can trust the source and bearing in mind that we cannot hold up as authoritative any source outside of the scriptures. And by the way, by pre-Nicene era, I mean before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, at which Constantine solidified control of the Roman state over the Catholic Church. So with that disclaimer, I do have several very valuable and pertinent quotes from Irenaeus, who I introduced in part one of this message series. But for a quick review, Irenaeus was born around 125 AD into a Christian family in Smyrna of Asia Minor, which is one of the churches that John wrote to in Revelation. He was raised under the preaching of Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus was a great defender of the faith. He wrote several books, the most well-known being a multi-volume treatise titled Against Heresies, written in about 180 AD. I quoted in part one from chapter 30 of Against Heresies, where Irenaeus said that John's revelation was written during Emperor Domitian's reign, the latter part of Domitian's reign, which dates the revelation in about 90 AD, which that in and of itself shatters the preterist view that the revelation is all about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that was already long past. By the way, if you don't have a copy of the 9 volumes of writings of what are called the anti-Nicene writers, I'd encourage you to get a free copy on your computer by downloading ESOR to your computer. Free e-Bible program that comes with many, many free commentaries and references and reference volumes as well. But of the pre-Nicene Christian writers, Irenaeus was the only one that actually commented in much detail about the revelation. But he did, in fact, have much to say on the topic. And personally, I find his writings on this topic to be far more reliable than that of Victorinus or of John Calvin or even of Matthew Henry or John Gill on this topic. all of whom were greatly influenced by the method of allegory conceived by the heretic Origen and popularized by the Roman Catholic Augustine. And for that reason, I find those newer commentaries far more Roman Catholic and Jesuitical than that of Irenaeus. And we'll see here that what Irenaeus has to say on this topic completely confirms the futurist position and in fact shatters that of the historicists, which is precisely why Chuck Baldwin needs to use an older commentary than what he calls the old scholars. I've been amazed in my studies to actually find out that by taking just a common sense and literal approach to the scriptures, Irenaeus comes to the same conclusions that we do, connecting all the same dots between the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, with the abomination of desolation seen in Daniel. And he also says that the temple of God, where that takes place, is in Jerusalem. Here's what he says in Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 25, which is titled, that chapter is titled, The Fraud, Pride, and Tyrannical Kingdom of Antichrist, as described by Daniel and Paul. Irenaeus writes, For he, Antichrist, being endued with all the power of the devil, shall come not as a righteous king, nor as a legitimate king, in other words, one, in subjection to God, but an impious, unjust, and lawless one, as an apostate, iniquitous, and murderous, as a robber concentrating in himself all satanic apostasy and setting aside idols to persuade men that he himself is God, raising up himself as the only idol, having in himself the multifarious errors of the other idols. And this he does, in order that they who do now worship the devil by means of many abominations may serve himself by this one idol, of whom the apostle thus speaks in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, which we just read. Unless there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. Irenaeus says, The apostle therefore clearly points out his apostasy, that he is lifted up above all that is called God or that is worshipped, that is above every idol, for these are indeed so called by men, but are not really gods, and that he will endeavor in a tyrannical manner to set himself forth as God. He then goes on to define what Paul meant by the temple of God. And his next quote I have for you there in your handout. He says, Moreover, he, the apostle, meaning Paul, he's talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostle has also pointed out this which I have shown in many ways, that the temple in Jerusalem was made by the direction of the true God. For the apostle himself, speaking in his own person, distinctly called it the temple of God. Now I have shown in the third book that no one is termed God by the apostles when speaking for themselves, except him who is truly God, the Father of our Lord, by whose directions the temple which is at Jerusalem was constructed for those purposes which I have already mentioned. In which temple the enemy shall sit, endeavoring to show himself as Christ, as the Lord also declares, But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let those who were in Judea flee into the mountains, and he who is upon the housetop, let him not come down to take anything out of his house. For there shall be great hardship, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Now, this is written by Irenaeus in 180 A.D., 110 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he says that the abomination of desolation has not yet happened. And he says that what Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is when that abomination of desolation will be perpetrated, which had been exactly our position. And he also says that that temple is in Jerusalem. He doesn't say it's a church. Irenaeus takes these passages literally. Later in that same chapter, Irenaeus connects the beast of Revelation 13 with the similar vision that Daniel was given of that same man of sin, the Antichrist, in Daniel chapter 7. He connects all these dots. He's quoting here from Daniel 7. He says, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall excel all other kingdoms and devour the whole earth and tread it down and cut it in pieces. And its 10 horns are 10 kings which shall arise, and after them shall arise another, who shall surpass in evil deeds all that were before him, and shall overthrow 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, Daniel chapter 7, and shall propose to change times and laws. And here it says, everything shall be given into his hand. King James says, they shall be given into his hand until a time of times and half a time. He says, that is for 3 years and 6 months. Irenaeus says, literally, this is 3 years and 6 months we're talking about here. That time times and half a time is 3 years and 6 months. During which time, when he comes, he shall reign over the earth. For how long? 3.5 years. Of whom also the apostle again, speaking in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and at the same time proclaiming the cause of his advent, and says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the spirit of his mouth and destroy by the presence of his coming. Irenaeus says the Antichrist is going to come to the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to reign for 3.5 years. Exactly our position. He takes these passages literally. In chapter 30, Irenaeus then discusses the fact that John did not reveal Antichrist's name. That's what that chapter is about. But then he says here in that chapter, but he indicates the number of the name now, that when this man comes, we may avoid him, being aware who he is. The name, however, is suppressed because it is not worthy of being proclaimed by the Holy Spirit. For if it had been declared by him, he, Antichrist, might perhaps continue for a long period. Irenaeus says he doesn't continue for a long period. But now, as he was and is not and shall ascend out of the abyss and goes into perdition, Revelation 17:8, as one who has no existence, so neither has his name been declared, for the name of that which does not exist is not proclaimed. He's not here yet, in other words. And he says, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds and the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. May I suggest, Irenaeus was a futurist. Took exactly the same position that we've been taking. So Irenaeus, the student of Polycarp, who was taught by John himself, writing in 180 AD, long after the Second Temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, actually dared to take Paul's and John's and Daniel's words in their literal sense. Temple means temple, month means month, and day means day. And Irenaeus connected all the same passages in Daniel, Revelation, and 2 Thessalonians that we do to conclude, as do we, or at least as do I, that there must be, at some future day, another temple, a third temple, built at Jerusalem in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. It has to happen. Which, of course, we know the Masons are planning, the Jews are planning. It's in the works now. Which many historians actually also agree with. They see it happening, but they think it's all fake. I think it's all deception. Irenaeus here says that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will reign for only 3.5 years. And now, this is the same man, he says, that will perpetrate the abomination of desolation in that same temple, which event was yet future in his day, which was not, therefore, that abomination of desolation, according to Irenaeus, was not fulfilled in AD 70, as many historicists are saying, many wayward historicists try to imagine. The nerve of Irenaeus to do such a thing, actually, to simply take the Bible in its literal, plain sense. He had obviously been influenced by the Jesuits, had he not? He obviously needed Origen or Augustine or John Calvin or John Gill to come along and show him how to spiritualize the text. By now, the historicists who may be still listening to this message, who may have rested their case on this day-year theory and dared to label Irenaeus' futurist position as Jesuitism, should be hanging their heads in shame and repentance. We actually have much more ground to cover, both in Irenaeus' writings and in the book of Daniel, which is where we need to go next. So turn, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to lay some groundwork for going into Daniel chapter 9. As mentioned by Irenaeus, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, both in Matthew 24, verse 15, and in Mark 13, verse 14, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, etc., etc. As stated in part one of this series, this statement of the Lord Jesus, for one thing, clearly means that Antiochus Epiphanes did not perpetrate the abomination of desolation in the years between the Testaments, as many historicists and preterists still ignorantly try to claim. because it was yet unfulfilled in Jesus' day. I would remind us that Irenaeus said it hadn't been fulfilled in his day over a century later either. And also, as stated previously, the precise phrase abomination of desolation that Jesus warned about does not occur in the book of Daniel in those exact words. However, there are several passages in the book of Daniel that clearly refer to that event or that sign. I say it also in part one, that beloved prophet Daniel, as one of the exiles who was taken in captivity to Babylon, actually he was taken in the first wave of captivity when all the royal house was taken. Daniel was very unique among Old Testament prophets, having been given revelation that none of the others received concerning the progression of four major world empires that would continue in power one after another in one form or another from the time that he lived, continuing through the first advent and crucifixion of Messiah, the Prince Lord Jesus, and then continuing right up until Christ's second advent at the end of the present age to establish his millennial kingdom. Daniel is also unique in that he is the only Old Testament prophet whose writings the Lord Jesus advised his disciples to carefully study and understand. Daniel was given his revelation of the progression of these kingdoms throughout a series of five separate visions that came to him at different times, with each of those visions relating back to the first, actually, and providing additional detail to add to what had already been revealed. The first of those revelations came here in chapter 2 of Daniel, where the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of a dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar the king, wherein the king saw a great image or a statue of a man whose head was of fine gold, which symbolized Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire, as Daniel had interpreted. His breast and his arms of silver, which symbolized a second inferior empire. His belly and his thighs of brass, symbolizing a third empire. His legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay, symbolizing a fourth empire, less refined, but far more powerful and dreadful than the first three. And as the king beheld the vision, we read in verse 34, Daniel says, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." This is Babylon. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth." Daniel says, verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." Contrary to the typical historicist interpretation of this chapter, this vision reveals only four world empires that continue in power until Christ's kingdom shatters and replaces all that is left of those four. Historicists try to split this fourth kingdom into two separate kingdoms, the fourth being that of pagan Rome, and the fifth being that of religious Rome, or the papacy. But that is not what this text says. Nor is that supported in Daniel's following visions that picture the same four empires that continue until Christ's return. What's pictured here, in the feet here, where it's partly of iron and part of clay, is that the kingdom will lose its strength and its cohesiveness, but it will still survive and break in pieces and bruise. Verse 41 to 43 then speaks of a time at the latter time of this same empire wherein 10 kings, which are represented here by these 10 toes on this image, will reign at the same time. Verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet of toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44 we read, and in the days of these kings, that means that's a reference to those 10 toes, by the way. This is 10 kings he's talking about. In the days of these kings, these 10 kings, we see that when we get to Daniel 7. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his reign. We'll see this fourth kingdom is also depicted by the fourth beast of of Daniel chapter 7. And it's also the same beast that we read about at the beginning of this message in Revelation 13, where John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns. Those 10 crowns on the beast of Revelation 13 and the fourth beast of Daniel 7 also has 10 horns. Represent these 10 kings who are going to be reigning at the same time when Christ's kingdom shatters these kingdoms. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is a very important chapter to the discussion, so I want us to read it through together. It's a very important chapter. And again, I'm setting the stage here to go into Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 7 verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. By the way, that phrase places this revelation before the events of chapters 5 through 6, which take place at the end of Belshazzar's reign and before that of Darius the Mede. So this is actually, Daniel's given this vision before chapter 5. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions upon his head, upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Both here and Revelation 13 we see these beasts that signify political empires that come up from the sea. That means they rise up from among the sea of peoples across the earth, which is why we read in Revelation 17, verse 15, and he, the angel, saith unto me, John, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So this sea here represents the sea of people. So in verse 3, Daniel saw four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from the other. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, I beheld another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. That, we'll see, represents the Antichrist. Before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire, like we read in Ezekiel. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, that means millions, ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000, that's billions, stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. That's the Antichrist again. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, which we see further elaborated in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 12 is concerning the rest of the beasts. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. That's an important verse. They were conquered and actually absorbed into, incorporated into that fourth beast, which we see is actually a conglomeration of the first three, Revelation 13. We see that. It's the same beast. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. It was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Just like that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, where that stone cut out without hands struck the feet. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet, with his feet. And of the ten horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell. Even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, and whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. It's those ten toes in Daniel 2. And another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time, times, and the dividing of time. This is the passage that Irenaeus was quoting from. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit. They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominion shall serve and obey him. Which is why we read in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign on the earth with the Lord Jesus. A lot of reading there. My conclusion in looking at Daniel chapter 7 was that this ten-horned fourth beast is precisely the same ten-horned beastly empire that we see in Revelation chapter 13, which we see in that chapter is actually a conglomeration together of these first three. Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Those three first kingdoms. And the dragon gave him his power and seat and great authority. What we need to notice is that we see both here and in Daniel chapter 2 that this empire continues in power until Christ comes to establish his kingdom. In both of those passages, this fourth kingdom continues in power until Christ comes. The latter end of their kingdom, these ten kings will still be reigning, and that's when Christ's kingdom will come. And though the historicists may not agree, I'm actually in very good company when I say that. Now, this has been a long message. I'm almost done. I know it's been long. But I do have one last quote from the commentary of Irenaeus from Against Heresies, book 5, chapter 26, which is titled, John and Daniel have predicted the dissolution and desolation of the Roman Empire, which shall precede the end of the world and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Irenaeus saw the Roman Empire continuing until Christ comes. And in a sense, it has. We're going to talk about that next time. This is a somewhat long quote, but it's very important that we see how a representative of the early church, who was in effect the Apostle John's grandson in the faith, interprets these things. Irenaeus says, in a clearer and a still clearer light has John in the Apocalypse indicated to the Lord's disciples what shall happen in the last times, and concerning the ten kings who shall then arise, among whom the empire which now rules the earth, Rome, shall be partitioned. That's what Irenaeus says. He teaches us what the ten horns shall be, which were seen by Daniel, telling us that thus it has been said to him, and the ten horns which thou saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but shall receive power as if kings 1 hour with the beast. That's what John says in Revelation. Receive power for 1 hour with the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. That's Revelation 17, verse 12 and following. Irenaeus says, it is manifest, therefore, that of these potentates, these kingdoms, these kings, these 10 kings, he who is to come shall slay 3. He's talking about the Antichrist. He's going to rise up among them. Shall slay 3 and subject the remainder to his power. And he shall himself be the 8th among them. We read that in Revelation. He says, and they shall lay Babylon waste and burn her with fire, and shall give their kingdom to the beast and put the church to flight. Oh, there's no pre-trib rapture there, according to Irenaeus, by the way. After that, they shall be destroyed, those kingdoms and the Antichrist, by the coming of our Lord. For that kingdom must be divided and thus come to ruin. The Lord declares when he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Irenaeus says, it must be, therefore, that the kingdom, the city, and the house be divided into 10. And for this reason, says Irenaeus, he has already foreshadowed the partition and division which will take place. Daniel also says particularly that the end of the fourth kingdom consists of the toes of the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar, upon which came the stone cut out without hands. And as he does himself say, the feet were indeed the one part iron and the other part clay, until the stone was cut out without hands and struck the image upon the iron and clay feet and dashed them into pieces even to the end. Daniel 2:33-34. Irenaeus says, then afterwards, when interpreting this, he says, and as thou sawest the feet and the toes, partly indeed of clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And there shall be in it a root of iron, as thou saw iron mixed with baked clay. And the toes were indeed the one part iron and the other part clay. The 10 toes, therefore, says Irenaeus, are these 10 kings, among whom the kingdom shall be partitioned, of whom some indeed shall be strong and active or energetic. Others again shall be sluggish and useless and shall not agree. As also Daniel says, some part of the kingdom shall be strong and some part broken from it. As thou saw the iron mixed with baked clay, there shall be minglings among the human race, but no cohesion one with the other. In other words, they're going to try to build this new world order and it's not going to stick together very well. Same thing we've been teaching. It's amazing. Irenaeus says, but no cohesion one with another, just as iron cannot be welded onto pottery ware. He says, and since an end shall... I'm almost done with his quote. Since an end shall take place, he says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven raise up a kingdom which shall never decay, and his kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and shatter all kingdoms, and shall itself be exalted forever. And as thou saw that the stone was cut without hands from the mountain and break in pieces the baked clay, the iron, the brass, and the silver, and the gold, God has pointed out to the king which shall come to pass after these things, and the dream is true, and the interpretation trustworthy, says Irenaeus. So, this has been a long message and a lot of material to absorb and digest, all of which actually sets the stage for us now to look in detail at Daniel chapter 9 and the abomination of desolation, which we're going to do for the most part next week. But I thought I'd wrap this up, you know, in this message, but it's not going to happen. There's just too much here to build a foundation before we go there. But turn to Daniel chapter 9. I do want to read through part of this chapter, the pertinent 4 verses here, and just to leave you with some food for thought before bringing this message to a close. The critical passage from this chapter includes the last 4 verses, Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That means Israel, I believe. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. We read in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We've reviewed in former studies how preterist eschatology either rises or falls on the first few verses of Revelation 20, and it in fact falls completely apart without spiritualizing and reinterpreting the first resurrection in that passage as the new birth of regeneration, which we also saw as an impossible conclusion to reach if one wants to be honest with the Scriptures. In much the same way, historicism rises and falls on the interpretation of Daniel 9, verse 27. And for what I see as indisputable evidence from the parallel Scriptures that we've looked at, I hold generally to the futurist interpretation of this passage, meaning that espoused by Irenaeus, not by that of Darby and Schofield. Perhaps we need to coin a new term, refer to our position as historic futurism. I don't know, but both futurists and historicists hold that the weeks in view here are weeks of years, each week being a seven-year period. Everyone agrees on that particular point. Preterist, historicist, futurist all agree. These weeks each signify a seven-year period. We see that actually back in Genesis with the story of Jacob and how he had to serve 7 years for each Leah and Rachel. And it says, and he served another week for Rachel. Both futurists and historicists also hold here that Messiah the Prince, of course, seen in verse 25 and 26, is and can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we disagree with the historicists is at verse 27. I believe that the reason verse 27 isolates the last of these 70 by itself is because the first 69 weeks of years were fulfilled in history before and at the coming and crucifixion of the Lord. But that verse 27, the 70th week, is yet to be fulfilled. And I'm going to prove this next time. I believe that the he in verse 27 that stops the sacrifice is indeed the Antichrist, who desolates a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and therefore claims himself to be God, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And with which, by the way, Irenaeus completely agrees with this interpretation. And so a futurist believes that there must be and is indeed a gap in time defined by the, what if you want to call it, the times of the Gentiles, or what some call the church age, between verse 26 and 27. On the other hand, both historicists and preterists agree that he in verse 27 is Christ, because of whose final sacrifice the Levitical priesthood and his sacrifices were brought to an end. Historicists and preterists say that the 70 weeks were fulfilled with no gaps between verse 26 to 27, but in fact their view actually also requires a gap in time of 40 years between the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's that 40-year period in there before the sacrifices were actually brought to a halt. And so they actually need a gap there too, but they just don't admit it. The reason this verse is so critical to historicists is because if in fact the Antichrist is in view in verse 27, then his is not a continuing office that endures throughout the entire church age. But his reign is clearly limited by this passage in time to the latter half of that 70th week, or to a 3.5-year period, precisely, by the way, as you read in Revelation 13. So next week we're going to see that several conclusions can be drawn from this passage when taken in light of parallel passages describing the same event. The first conclusion we can come to is that the event depicted in verse 27 is the very same abomination of desolation that's also seen in Daniel 8, 13, Daniel 11, 31, and 12, 11. Second conclusion we're going to see is that there is very good precedent and very good reason to separate the 70th week from the first 69, which has actually everything to do with the restoration of Israel that Paul says in Romans 11 will happen, as also confirmed most clearly by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 12 through 14. We'll also see that the he in Daniel 9:27 that stops the sacrifice is and can be none other than the Antichrist, whose reign of terror, therefore, will last for only 3.5 years, or perhaps a bit less, actually, since the Lord Jesus said, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's coming next week. By the way, these things are all confirmed by the second century writer Irenaeus. For today, our conclusions are these. Number one, as seen from the writings of Irenaeus, the early church, or at least those in the line of Irenaeus, took literal and futurist view of the revelation. disproving the common lie of the historicists that the futurist interpretation was hatched by the Jesuits. That's a lie. A second conclusion we can reach today is that the historicist doctrines the Antichrist rose to power through the church and through the office of the papacy is impossible, because the Pope of Rome never did rise from within Christ's true church. There is no true universal church in this present earth age for the Antichrist to take his seat in. And there will be no universal church, as we said, until the glorious day dawns when Christ assembles all of his saints together. So that doctrine goes out the window. Third conclusion is that the day-year theory is a preposterous fallacy based wholly on presupposition, presumption, that has no support in the scriptures, that contradicts God's character and the reliability of his holy word, and which he says what he means to say. The Antichrist's reign will not consume more time upon the earth than that of the glorious Messiah's reign. The Antichrist era of darkness and plague and judgment and calamity will not surpass Christ's era of peace and truth and salvation, wherein the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And therefore, the days and months that we see in Revelation must be taken as literal days. Fourthly, we need to see and conclude, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the expected lifestyle for the Christian is to first turn to God from idols, to repent of your former sins and idols, and from serving yourself, to serve the Lord Jesus instead, and then to wait expectantly, and to be, in fact, watching and waiting for your Lord's return. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for these truths. I pray that you'd help us to understand these things, to grasp them, to absorb them, and to digest them. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd use this message, perhaps, to wake up some sleeping historicists to the truth. If it be your will, all these things we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.